All right. Well, good morning. My name is Andy Newberry, and I'm really excited to get to be a part of this sermon series that we're doing entitled Better Together. For me, I work professionally as a tutor, working with high school kids in a variety of different subjects, but I'm also a volunteer here at Park Church, and one of the things that I get to do is occasionally preach, so I'm excited to do that. So far in this series, we've been looking at the different ways that the Bible calls us to live better together. And we've seen that we can live better together when we love one another, when we encourage one another and pray for one another and honor one another. Today, we're going to be looking at a topic that's close to home for me, and it's the idea of how to forgive one another. One of the challenging things, though, about this command to forgive one another is that before we can forgive, there needs to be something to forgive. And that's why this is close to my heart, as it is, I'm sure, to a lot of you, because we all know what it's like to be hurt by someone, to be wronged by someone, to get thrown under the bus by someone we trusted, or to be abandoned by someone that we thought would always be there for us. For me, I remember a time in high school when I really felt hurt and wronged by someone. I found myself in a class that I was almost failing. And it seemed that no matter what I did in this class, I couldn't make my teacher happy. And so as a result, I was falling behind and feeling overwhelmed. And for me, this was not typical, because for me in high school, I know this will surprise you, I was kind of a nerd. I was the guy that teachers loved. I mean, I got good grades, I did my homework, I worked hard. I was good at school. And in particular, I was really good at math. I loved math. I still love math. It's fantastic. But there I was, suddenly in my senior year, getting crushed in an AP calculus class. And what really was hurting me in this class in particular was my teacher. And I was in a small class of about 10 students in this honors AP calc class. And for whatever reason, for the 10 of us, it seemed that the teacher loved 5 of these students and just hated the other 5. And I was part of that group of 5 that she hated. And I have to tell you, all 5 of us were bewildered because we were all nerds. I mean, who takes an honors AP Calc class? So in this class, this teacher, there was times when she was just mean, and in particular mean to me. And there was times that she would single me out and just make me feel dumb. And I know that some of you may have had similar experiences. And so for me, I felt really frustrated. I felt hesitant to participate in class. And so I got further and further demotivated, and I just didn't want to try. And I felt like here was this teacher that I thought was supposed to be on my side, but she was making me feel small. And I thought to myself, what's the point of even trying hard if I'm going to get treated like this? And so I fell further behind, and I ended up just feeling like I was in this pit, stuck in a place I didn't want to be, feeling like there was nothing I could do. And so I continued to feel like no matter how hard I tried, it was just never going to be good enough. And as a result, my anger and my resentment grew while my grades grew worse. This was a nerd's nightmare. Have you ever felt like that? Like, not so much the nerd nightmare thing, but stuck in a pit, stuck in a place you didn't want to be, feeling trapped, tossed in a place by people that you trusted? I'm pretty sure that each one of us here could tell story after story of the way that people have treated us unfairly. And I'm sure that the stories that we could share have left marks on us that are a lot worse than a few bad grades in a math class. Because we all know what it's like to be hurt by someone. And when we get hurt, what is it that we really want? We may want justice. We may want to be vindicated, either privately or publicly in front of everyone. Maybe we just want an apology. Maybe we want to get even. Maybe we want to get revenge. And so it struck me just how universal the human experience of being wronged is when I considered how many stories and movies there are in our culture about the topic of revenge. I mean, think about it. Try to come up with some movies about revenge. Recently, there was a movie, Captain America: Civil War. If you've seen it, that's a revenge story. Every Western ever made, revenge story. Unforgiven, True Grit. Other more comic-y type movies like Kill Bill, V for Vendetta. There's classic literature like The Count of Monte Cristo, also made into a movie. For the sci-fi lovers, there's Star Trek: The Wrath of Khan. There's Star Wars: The Empire Strikes Back, and Revenge of the Sith. Like, they reuse the same stories. In a more historical movie, Munich. But for me, there's one all-time favorite revenge movie, The Princess Bride. My guess is almost everyone here has seen that movie, but for those of you who haven't, one of the characters, he's not the main character, but you all know this guy's name, and you may forget the other people, but there's a young boy named Inigo Montoya, and when he was a boy, this man comes in and kills his father. This six-fingered man kills his father. And so Inigo Montoya dedicates his entire life to become a master swordsman, just to do one task, to avenge his father's death. That's a movie. We quote it all the time. And it's because there are a lot of stories about revenge. This idea permeates our cultures. It transcends all genres. Why? Because we all know what it's like to get hurt, and we all know what it's like to want to get even. Am I the only one here who spent more than one afternoon just imagining some scenario where I can just show those villains in my life just how wrong they are and just how right I have been? Maybe I am. But when we do that, if we do that, maybe we envision ways of just getting our villains to grovel or getting our villains to apologize. And it seems like we long for that deep satisfaction that would happen if and only if those villains in our lives would just one day wake up and have that moment of realization of all the wrong and hurt that they have caused us. And I'm somewhat comforted to know that there's a word for that. There's a word for that moment of recognition, and it's this: ananeurysis. I'm going to be using this word a bunch. It's a Greek word. It may sound strange to you, so to make it less strange, let's just say this word together: ananeurysis. Ananeurysis. There you go. That's the only time you have to say it, but I'll be saying it a bunch. So ananeurysis, it's in literature, it's that moment when a character realizes something significant, when a character in the story has his or her eyes open to the truth of the way things really are. Ananeurysis in our own lives becomes the thing that we wish others would experience when we've been wronged. It's the moment when the people who hurt us finally realize the fact that they've wronged us and realize the ways that they've hurt us. So in order for us to understand how to have a moment like that, in order for us to experience healing from our hurts, and really to learn how to forgive one another, we're going to reflect on a story from the Bible. And in this story, it begins with a young man in a pit. And he's not in a metaphorical pit. This is an actual pit. And this guy finds himself in a pit. He's in a place he doesn't want to be. He gets forced to do things he doesn't want to do. And he's surrounded by people who treat him like garbage. Maybe some of you can identify with him. This story is a story of a young man named Joseph, who lived in the Middle East a long time ago. You can read more about him in the book of Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible. But I'm going to summarize the relevant parts of the story before we look at a few of the relevant short texts. So in the story, Joseph finds himself in a pit. And he's there because his older brothers, his 10 older brothers, threw him into that pit. And while he's there, his brothers are debating, should we kill him? Or maybe let's sell him off as a slave. And you may think, that's terrible. What kind of brothers would do that? Why would his brothers do such an awful thing? Well, the bottom line essentially comes down to envy. They envied their brother. And this was really fueled because their dad, Jacob, played favorites. And Joseph was his favorite son from his favorite wife. And that sentence alone tells you how dysfunctional this family was. And so, over time, the resentment among these 10 older brothers grew. And then they snap. They lay hands on him, and they throw him into this pit. At this point, Joseph's brothers have all of the power, and he is at their mercy. They end up choosing, though, not to kill him, but instead they sell him off into slavery. For 20 pieces of silver, they sell their brother to a bunch of human traffickers. And these traffickers then take Joseph, like a piece of property, a thing, and they transport him down to Egypt. And at this point, all basic traces of human dignity are gone. And then these traffickers end up selling him, again, like a piece of property, to an Egyptian official named Potiphar. So Joseph enters Potiphar's home, and while he's there, he becomes a house slave. And this is a terrible story, but it's at this point in the story that we get the first glimpse of something good. Because it says in the story that while he was in that house, the Lord was with Joseph. Joseph was a long way from where he wanted to be, but he wasn't so far gone that the Lord wasn't still able to be with him. And because the Lord was with Joseph, he prospered. And people around him noticed this. People could see something was special and something different about Joseph. Even Potiphar, the master of Joseph, saw that there was something about Joseph. And so as a result of Joseph being in this unwanted place, new people got to see God in a way they wouldn't have otherwise. And they got to see in particular the way that God is with the oppressed. And so after some other difficulties, Joseph finds himself later in prison, wrongfully accused of something. But it says in the prison, the Lord was with him there as well, and that the Lord showed him steadfast love. And so over time, being in that jail, Joseph, through a series of events, ends up being brought to the leader of Egypt, to the Pharaoh. And when he's there and he meets with the Pharaoh, he's able to interpret these weird dreams that the Pharaoh has, and he's able to apply that wisdom to save many lives. In particular, he realizes that there are 7 years of abundance coming to this area that will be followed by 7 years of famine, and he teaches them to prepare for that, and as a result, many lives are saved. And the Pharaoh makes Joseph a leader, actually the leader in Egypt, second only to himself. And so of the many lives that are saved, that actually included Joseph's family, in particular his brothers, the famine that hit Egypt spread as far as Joseph's homeland. And so facing starvation, the brothers, they head down to Egypt and they go there to buy some food. And at this point, there's Joseph. He's about 30 years old and he sees his brothers and he recognizes them immediately. But they have no idea that that's their brother, in part because he's dressed like an Egyptian and he looked so different than that young man they last saw bound up and sold off into slavery as a teenager. But I bet they probably also would have never imagined seeing their brother there thriving in a position of power and influence. At this point in the story, the tables have turned. Now, Joseph had all of the power, and his brothers were at his mercy. However, Joseph doesn't immediately reveal himself to his brothers. He chooses instead to carry out a very complex ruse, which includes sending his brothers home with food, but also the money that they had sold for the food. But he also keeps one of the brothers there in Egypt as a hostage until they return with their youngest brother, Benjamin. Then they return with their youngest brother, Benjamin. And he continues the ruse until the moment of the big reveal. And it's then, in an almost Darth Vader to Luke Skywalker-like way, he says, "I am your brother, Joseph." Look at this. It says, "I am Joseph. Come closer to me. I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." This is the big reveal in the story. Consider for a moment the main characters in the story. You've got one group of people, the villains, the bad guys, Joseph's brothers. Then you've got the victim, Joseph, the good guy, who is unfairly abused by his brothers and sold as a slave. There's then a reversal of fortune where the one who had been powerless now has all of the power. In a classic revenge story, this is the moment where the good guy finally gets even with the bad guy. This is the moment when the bad sheriff gets shot, where the six-fingered man gets run through. But what makes this story such a different story than a classic revenge story is that there's another character. There is God. And this is God's story. And God's story is a story of forgiveness, not revenge. And in my opinion, forgiveness stories are way better than revenge stories. Even though what the brothers did was a big evil act, God's goodness was bigger still. God's good purposes were bigger still. And in the end of the story, the brothers ask Joseph to forgive them. And when they do this, Joseph weeps, and he responds to them by saying this: "Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people as he is doing today." You see, Joseph had a moment of anamnesis when he realized that there was more to the story than just him and his brothers. He saw the bigger picture, that God was with him and that God was at work and that God's goodness outweighed the evil intentions of his brothers. God's story is a forgiveness story. The term anamnesis, that moment of realization, it doesn't just apply to villains. Anyone can have it. In particular, in God's story, the moment of anamnesis usually doesn't happen when the people who hurt us wake up and realize how much they've hurt us. It happens when we who have been wronged realize that we have had the power all along to be free and to be healed and to be specifically free from the legacy of injustices that we have been carrying. It's when we realize that God understands exactly what we're going through and that God has always been there with us. You see, the overall story of the Bible is one of God who created people whom he loved. But in that story, those people that God loves continue to hurt God. But God's story doesn't lead to God getting even. It leads to God getting crucified. God used the most evil event in history to bring about the greatest good in history, the redemption of humanity. This is why a forgiveness story is so much better than a revenge story. God went through a very elaborate plan to bring us to the realization that we were meant to live in a loving relationship with him, yet we broke that relationship by our sin. At the cross, God gives us the big reveal, which is this: that in God's story, we have all been villains, and that we all owe God for the ways that we've hurt him. But unlike in a revenge story, God doesn't make us pay. He pays for us. God doesn't try to get even with us. He makes us even with his son, Jesus Christ. And this truth shatters me. A while ago, as I was reflecting on this, I had a moment of anamnesis. And I realized in reading the scriptures that if I am a sinner for whom Jesus died, then so too are those who have hurt me. As I thought about my desires to get even, to show those people who have hurt me how wrong they are, I had this vision of seeing Jesus on the cross, bleeding, turning his face to me and saying, "What are you doing? Is not my blood for them as well?" If you are going to truly forgive someone, you need to have a moment of anamnesis, not the person who hurt you. You need to recognize the ways that God has forgiven you and realize that you are then free to forgive others. I often come back to a question that I heard from another pastor, which is this: who should initiate reconciliation? Is it the person who is more wrong or the person who is more able? It's the person who is more able. Why is it that we build up this expectation that the people who have hurt us are magically going to turn around and be the ones who heal us? And I'll have to say, it may feel a little unfair that if you are the one who gets hurt, that you have the responsibility to initiate the healing process. But the question is, would it seem more fair if God took the power to initiate healing out of your hands? In God's infinite justice and wisdom, He has given the power to set things right, not with the oppressors of this world, but with the oppressed. So the question then is, so how do we forgive? So we're going to forgive one another by two things. We're going to name and we're going to give. So forgiving includes naming and forgiving. Specifically with naming, it's going to include naming the wrong done to you and naming the one who wronged you. So if we're going to forgive people, we need to name things. We need to name the one who wronged us, and we need to name the wrong done to us. Consider what Joseph says to his brothers. He says, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Joseph names his relationship with them, and he names the wrong that they did to him. He was their brother, and they treated him like a piece of property. And they abused him, and they sold him off into slavery. He does not minimize the wrong that they did, and he doesn't make excuses for them. Forgiving begins with naming those who hurt you, including the relationship you have with them, and naming what they did to you. The more specific you can be, the better. What exactly did someone do wrong to you? Think about those hurts that you've been carrying. It's been said that the power to name includes the power to control. So if you want to find control over the hurts that you have in your life, it can begin by naming them. So it might sound something like this. You were supposed to be my friend, but you made fun of me behind my back. You were supposed to be my teacher, but you belittled me. You were my parent, my protector, but you abused me. You're my spouse, you withheld love from me the moment I showed you a moment of weakness and vulnerability. I can't imagine how hard that one sentence might be for some of you to say. But in naming your hurts, you'll begin to get some measure of control over the hurts that you have, and it'll free you to move on the path of God's forgiveness. So the second part of forgiving includes giving, where we're going to give to and give up. And the idea of giving to, listen to this passage from Ephesians. It says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." The word translated here as forgive is this Greek word charizomai, which has this root charis, which means gift or grace. Part of this passage could literally be translated that we should become gracious as Christ graced you. Forgiveness is a gift that we choose to give to someone else. Forgiveness is not something the other person will earn. But consider for a moment the ways that we want the people who have hurt us to earn our forgiveness. Maybe we want them to give a really good explanation of why they did what they did. Just tell me the story of why you did it. Or maybe we want from them that great apology where it's filled with lots of remorse and lots of tears. Maybe we just want them to understand the ways that they've hurt us and why. Maybe we want them to grovel and to debase themselves before us. And maybe we feel like we just can't be satisfied until they have that moment of anamnesis. But forgiveness begins with our own moment of anamnesis, our own moment of realization. We realize that forgiving someone the way that God has forgiven us is an act of grace. God did not make us earn forgiveness or give a really good explanation for our sins or give a great apology. Forgiveness came to us as a gift. And we should also know that not everyone chooses to receive God's gift of forgiveness. And so we shouldn't expect that everyone is going to receive our forgiveness either, but we give it anyway as a gift. And so forgiving includes giving something to someone, and it also includes giving up something. Jesus, when he's teaching us how to pray, he says, "And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." The word translated forgive here is a different word, euthymi in Greek, and this word means to release, to pardon, to let go. What Jesus is teaching us is that we are called to release, to pardon, to let go the people who have wronged us. It's totally natural when someone wrongs us to want revenge. But forgiveness includes giving up that right and even the desire for revenge. A God-inspired forgiveness gives those things up. We give up the right to get even. There's a great quote by Andy Stanley about getting even where he says, "Why would we even want to get even with people we don't even like? Why would we want to get even on the same level as people whose actions we find reprehensible?" So forgiveness includes the choice to give up something. Think about the hurts that you've been carrying. Consider for a moment all of those hurts, whether it's been just this past week, the past month, the past year, maybe since you were a little kid. Think of those moments when you have found yourself in a pit, in a place you didn't want to be, tossed in there by people you had formerly trusted. Think about your own version of the "My name is Inigo Montoya" speech that you've been crafting in your head all this time. Think about those private fantasies that you've had of revenge and vindication. Think about the wounded ego that you've been carrying around with you as a badge of honor since you were a little kid. Now think about giving all of that up. After we have named the sin and the sinners that have hurt us, we can let them go free. We can release them, and we could say goodbye to their legacy of injustices against us. Forgiveness names the wrong and the wrongdoer, and forgiveness gives to and gives up. And so maybe for you, forgiveness could sound something like this. "You were my friend, but you betrayed me. But I forgive you of that betrayal." And if you like, we can talk about this further, but after today, I'm letting that go. And so if we choose to forgive, then we should realize up front that there will be a cost to forgiveness. Forgiveness is not cheap. Forgiveness is not easy. Think about it. What did forgiveness cost God? It cost him everything. For us, if we're going to forgive someone, it's going to cost us our time, our mental and emotional energy. It's going to cost us our pride. It's going to cost us our right to extract vengeance from someone, or at least to get the apology that we've been wanting. It's choosing to give all that up. That's going to be the cost of forgiving. But if that seems a high cost, consider also the even higher cost of living in unforgiveness. When we choose to remain in a state of unforgiveness, we are giving up the ability to enjoy the present. Instead, we live as prisoners to the very worst moments of our past. When we live in unforgiveness, we forsake being able to be happy. We forsake being able to be happy specifically for other people that we care about, because every moment of their happiness is a reminder of the happiness that we're not feeling. When we choose to live in unforgiveness, that persistent unforgiveness alienates us from the very people who are trying so hard to love us. There's a great quote from Anne Lamont about choosing to live in unforgiveness. She says, "Not forgiving someone, it's like drinking rat poison and waiting for the rat to die." The longer we persist in unforgiveness, the more we hurt ourselves, and the more likely we're going to hurt the people around us. Because as the saying goes, hurt people. The more we live as a victim in our own stories, the more likely we're going to become the villain in someone else's story. And so as we consider the wrongs that we have endured and the hurts that we have carried, maybe even into this room, we today have a choice. We can seek a revenge story, or we can seek a forgiveness story. And God is calling us to seek and to pursue a forgiveness story. And if we as a church pursue this forgiveness story, we can change the world. Families can change, communities can change, the world changes when we, the church, embrace the story of forgiveness. It begins by us being a community that chooses to release one another of all the garbage that we've been carrying, of all of the abuses that we've heaped on each other, and choosing to let it go. Because here's the thing, we are not a perfect church. We have never been a perfect church. We will never be a perfect church this side of heaven. But what we can be is a forgiving church. Jesus tells his disciples that getting this right is the most important thing that we can do. In fact, at one point he's teaching his disciples about this, and he says, if, say, at one point you're performing a religious ritual, like presenting an offering at the temple, but while you're presenting that offering, you suddenly remember, oh, wait, I hurt my brother. Jesus says, leave your offering where it is. Go and get reconciled with your brother first. Why does he teach this? Well, he's teaching us that it is far more important that we be the church that God calls us to be than we go to church. And so we can be the church by seeing the bigger picture, by seeing the bigger picture that God's goodness is more powerful than the hurts and wrongs done against us, even as deep as they are. We can be the church by seeing that God's goodness is not just for us, but it's also for the world, and that includes those who have hurt us. So for me, in that class back in high school, I had a moment of realization that it didn't matter what my teacher thought of me. And I decided that I didn't want her to dictate my future. And so in about the month leading up to that AP exam, I just studied like crazy and taught myself the math that I needed to know so I could prep for the exam. I took the exam. Later on in July, I got my score because the AP exam is weird. I got a 5, which is the top score that you can get. And after getting the score, there was no in your face, you mean teacher, I'm showing you moment. I had learned more than just math during that time in prepping. What I learned is that I felt a lot better just by letting things go. And it's funny because now when I look back on it, for the past 22 years, I've been working as a tutor, and one of the things that I tutor is AP calculus. And who knows? Who knows if it weren't for the rotten way that that teacher treated me, maybe I never would have had the experience of teaching myself math and learning to really love it and to love teaching it. Who knows if it weren't for the rotten way that she treated me, that maybe I wouldn't have developed empathy and patience for my students. At the time, I didn't have the eyes to see what God was doing, but I did know I felt better in letting go of the anger and resentment I had towards my teacher and just doing what I had to do. But now I could see the bigger picture, that God used that experience, as awful as it was, to shape me into the teacher that I was born to be and that I love being. And for us as a church, who knows? Who knows about all of the ups and downs that we've gone through in the past 2 years, all of the wrongs that we've done against one another? Who knows what would have happened if we didn't go through that? We might not have chosen to go into that pit, but now we have a grace-disguised opportunity to be the church that God has called us to be a forgiving one. So now, let us choose to forgive one another. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us. I pray for each of us here in this room that you would help us to forgive one another. God, please give us the courage to be able to speak out loud, to name the people who have hurt us, and to name the specific sins that they have done against us. Help us to be better together by doing this through the encouragement and prayer support of caring brothers and sisters. Father, I pray that you would also help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to be able to give some act of grace to those who have hurt us and to stop making them try to earn it. Because, God, we know that we didn't earn your grace. Help us to understand that. And in so doing, God, we pray that you would help us to give up our pride, our resentment, our anger. God, help us to move out of revenge stories and revenge fantasies. Purge our minds of those things and fill us instead with your goodness. And help us to move into your story of forgiveness. Help us to be your people, your church, living out your grace in a world that so desperately needs grace. Father, I pray for those as well this morning who can't speak words of forgiveness to those who hurt them because those people have passed on. God, I pray that you would help us still to find some way to find the closure and the grace to be able to walk in your story. And Father, we pray also for those of us who are struggling to forgive ourselves. Help us who are dealing with shame and guilt for disappointing and hurting others. Empower us, God, to believe in your forgiveness. We know that your death is sufficient for us, so help us not to wallow in self-loathing as if that would add anything more to your grace. And Lord, we pray in particular for anyone here who has never experienced your forgiveness on a personal level. I pray today that you would let them talk to you and speak to you and share their hearts with you, and that they would call out to you and ask for forgiveness. And Lord, we pray that you would meet them here in this room and that you would open them up to receiving you as their Lord and their Savior. And so we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.